Hey, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again, all the way from Terre Haute, Indiana. That's right. I look forward to coming down. It's great to see familiar faces, and it's always a great chance just for me to say thank you. I work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is a university ministry, and you guys pray for us. You support us financially, and so I want to say thank you. And I want you to know, this isn't true every year, but it is true this year, that it's been a wonderful year of ministry for InterVarsity. We have seen lots and lots of growth at our chapters at universities all over Indiana. Groups are growing. They're reaching out on campus. We've seen an unusual number of people making first-time commitments to Jesus and adult recommitments to Jesus this year. So thank you for your partnership, because it's been a wonderful year for us, and please celebrate with us on that. Wanted to give you another little update that is relevant to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and that is that while it's true that my wife and I live in Terre Haute, Indiana, it is also true that we are moving. So our house is for sale, and about a year ago, I felt like the Lord was nudging us to make a move to Bloomington, Indiana, where at Indiana University, we don't have very much ministry going on with InterVarsity. We have some ministry going on with fraternity and sorority students, but that's about it. So we're going down there with hopes that God will provide a team of staff workers and a team of students to help reach, to join other ministries that are reaching the 35,000 students that are at Indiana University. So we are relocating. And so we would welcome your prayers for us, that God would certainly help us sell the house and help us find housing in Bloomington, and that we could establish ourselves down there. So wanted to give you that little bit of update. So here we are. It is early in the summer. Pastor Dave and Rayanne are on vacation, and they are there to get some rest. We're meeting today, as we always do, on Sunday, the day of rest. And we're entering summer, which for many of us is a season of rest. And so I thought it was appropriate this morning that we would look at this biblical value of rest today. So in God's wisdom, He has hardwired us for this rhythm of work and rest in our lives. That is part of the rhythm of creation that God has put in our DNA. God Himself is a worker. He worked for 6 days in creation. He rested on the seventh. That was so important to Him that He said in the fourth commandment, you need to keep the Sabbath day holy. And the Sabbath is, of course, this day of rest, this day to think about our Creator and to rest our souls and to get re-energized to serve Him. Some of our favorite Bible passages have to do with rest. 23rd Psalm, He leads me beside quiet waters, lays me down in green pastures. Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's this whole value of rest that is strong throughout Scripture, but the fact is that certainly in American culture, we really, really struggle with rest. We are not good at resting. A lot of statistics support that. 34% of Americans don't take all their vacation days. Just can't do it. 60-hour work weeks are becoming more common. People who are characterized by workaholism, their marriages suffer and their health suffers. And a lot of you perhaps have heard that in the United States, sleep deprivation is very, very real. We just don't sleep enough because we work too much. So we have a rest-work problem. And the author of Hebrews, and throughout the morning, I'll be talking about the author of Hebrews because, as you maybe know, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. We just don't know. There's a lot of conjecture. A lot of people think it's Paul or Barnabas or some other person. We don't know. So it's very clumsy, but I'm going to refer to him as the author of Hebrews. All right? So anyway, the author of Hebrews is very concerned about rest, not our physical rest so much, but he's concerned about our eternal rest. And he's really concerned that the people of God have got stuck along the way, and he's concerned that they may not reach their destination. Now, I have two kids. One of my One of mine is out of the house and living in West Terre Haute. But right now, I have a daughter who lives in Europe. She's 17 years old, and she's been an exchange student this year in the Netherlands. And she's done a ton of traveling. In fact, right now, she's traveling on this, like, 17-day tour through Europe, to all the great cities of Europe. Now, as a parent, my wife especially, and me to a lesser extent, we're always asking this question, or we're giving her these instructions. Let us know when you reach your destination. You're going to Barcelona? Let us know when you get there. Oh, you're going to London? Let us know when you get there. We want to make sure that you get there. And the author of Hebrews is, in a sense, saying, I'm concerned about your journey. I want to make sure that you actually reach your destination, which is the rest of God that he's prepared for us. So to help us do that, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4 today. So go ahead and turn there. And what we're going to find is that the author of Hebrews is very concerned that the people have got stuck on the journey. They've got stranded along the way. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. I'm going to keep going, but the writer is making a reference back to the Israelites in the wilderness who are stumbling, who are rebelling. And so throughout, he's going to make a parallel between the people of God in the past and the people of God in the present. And as perhaps you know, that first generation of Israelites in the wilderness never saw the promised land. They did not make it. They perished in the wilderness. And so that's the image that he keeps going back to. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere, God has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also rest from their own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He is concerned that the people of God may not reach their destination. And you know, for us, every season of life holds particular challenges on this journey. For young people, teens and 20s, the temptations are very in your face. It's just all the temptations of youth are there. In middle age, it's a very different set of temptations often. Often it's our busyness. Often it's preoccupation with building our own kingdom and building our wealth that gets in the way. In our older years, I think there's another set of obstacles that we can come up against, kind of an unteachability or an inflexibility, a difficulty in hearing the word of God and responding to it. Every season of life has its challenges on this journey as we seek to make every effort to enter his rest. So what I want to do today is I want to look at what I think this breaks down into three passages. If you're an outline kind of person, here's your outline. He's going to give a warning, he's going to give an encouragement, and he's going to give us a call to help. Warning, encouragement, help. And the author of Hebrews uses this one phrase over and over and over again. He loves it, and it's this: let us do something. Let us. So there's this idea that it's not an individual thing, it's a community thing. We're all doing it together. And if we're going to respond to God's grace, let us, boom, do something. So let's look at these let us statements. The first one is a warning. And he says this: let us be careful. Verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So there's this word of caution. Don't be complacent. Be careful that you don't fall short of the rest. And to do that, he goes back to this past example of the Israelites who have come out of Egypt. God has delivered them. He has saved them. He's making them a people, his own nation, and yet they're stumbling badly in the wilderness. Now, it's very interesting. This call to pursue rest is not for the non-believer. He's actually speaking to the people of God. And this particular people of God had a lot going for them. They saw the works of God in Egypt. They saw the plagues that God brought, the miraculous power of God that was revealed to them. They actually saw these plagues that really showed the power of God and showed how impotent the gods of Egypt were. They heard the law of God through Moses at Mount Sinai. They experienced the salvation of God in a number of ways. The angel of death came and he passed over the homes of the Hebrew people because they had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. But the firstborn of Egypt died. They experienced the salvation of God at the Red Sea, as they passed through on dry land, but the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed. So they had tons of data available to them about God, and yet three times in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the author reminds us of this passage. God says, they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my rest. Why? How could you experience the power of God in the way that the people of God did and hear the words, they shall never enter my rest? It's because a pattern of unbelief and a pattern of disobedience had crept into their life. It wasn't about lack of information. It was about lack of obedience. And that was the pattern that it established in the wilderness. Whether it was complaining about bread, complaining about meat, whether God says, go to the promised land. You remember Caleb and Joshua go to the promised land. They spy it out. They say, it's a good land. We can take it. There's great fruit. It'll be a wonderful thing for us. And the people of God rebelled and say, no, the people are too big. You know, we're going to die if we go there. And they resisted God. And they didn't. That generation did not enter the rest of God that he had provided. So that's the past example, but the author sees a parallel between the people of God who didn't enter the rest and the present hearers of this word. Now, the issues are very different, but as he's speaking to the Hebrew people, if you were to read through the book of Hebrews, you'd notice a number of things. Number one, they have really distanced themselves from Jesus. The readers, the original hearers of this, have distanced themselves from Jesus. They've elevated angels. They're worshiping angels. They've elevated Moses. And somehow Jesus has become marginalized in their lives. They had also just fallen into patterns of sin. And of course, because they were Christ followers, they were experiencing all kinds of hardship, persecution, and resistance to their faith. And there was also this sense, you get in the next chapter or two, that their growth in Christ had simply become stunted. They had just quit growing. So that the author says, you know, by now, you really ought to be teachers of the faith. You ought to be actually leading other people into deeper maturity in faith. But in fact, you actually have need for some remedial education. You need someone to teach you again the elementary principles of following Jesus. So he's calling out to the readers, you're stuck. You're stuck in your journey. Now, what sticks us? I'm just going to, it's hard to know what the Spirit of God might be stirring up in you, but in my preparation, the word that I think I have to be aware of and that you have to be aware of is the word complacency. The promise of God's rest, I think, can have two different effects in a believer's life. The promise of God's rest, on one hand, can produce complacency, spiritual complacency, where we become spiritually lazy. Our discipleship becomes a little soft. Our pursuit of moral excellence can fall into like gray areas. We can kind of become presumptuous about God's grace. And just kind of presume, oh, God is gracious. God will overlook that. It's not a big deal. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And he said, cheap grace is God's grace without discipleship. Cheap grace is forgiveness of sins without the repentance of sins. And I fear that in a lot of places, a lot of corners of the church, this kind of complacency is a real enemy of ours. Now, this is not a discussion of whether our salvation is secure or not. God's salvation, I believe, is sure, and our salvation is secure. What it is, though, is it is a call to self-examination, and it's a call to perseverance. It is not questioning our salvation, but it is a call to examine ourselves and make sure that we're persevering. So that's the first thing that the author gives us, is a warning. Let's be careful so that no one falls short of rest. Here's the second one, and it's a word of encouragement. It comes from verse 11, chapter 4, and he says, let us, there's that word again, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Entering God's rest actually requires and demands that I make every effort. I order my life around God's purposes. I order my life around God's mission. I order my life around God's priorities for my life. You see, on one hand, the promise of God can produce complacency, but what the purpose of God's promise really is to do is it is to produce passion and pursuit. In God's people, the promise of rest should produce in us passion and pursuit of God. So, how do we do that? How do we make every effort to pursue God's rest? Well, two things I want to share with you. Number one, it has to do with our hearing. Number two, it has to do with our community. The first one is, I want to ask you, how's your hearing? How's your hearing doing today? So, you know, maybe some spiritual hearing impairment. At least that was the case for the readers of this. Because three times the author feels compelled to say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. A third time. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Why the repetition? Because he's concerned about the Christian's ability to hear the word of God and respond appropriately. Hearing and heart are really tied together. The way you hear it has everything to do with the state and condition and teachability of your heart. That's the whole point of Jesus and the parable of the sower who sows the seed on four soils, right? You've got the path, you've got the rocky soil, you've got the thorny soil, and you've got finally the good soil. All the soils heard the word. All the soils had the seed sprinkled on it. But it's only said of the good soil, they heard the word, they accepted the word, and they produced a crop, a harvest, 30, some 60, some 100-fold. How you hear the word of God has everything to do with your ability to produce fruit. And so just every time we're in a setting like this, every time you open up scriptures for your devotional life, every time you get together in your Sunday school or your small group, there is this choice I have of what posture I'm going to take. I've read that verse before. Yeah, I know that verse. I've read that a lot. I know that. That's a very different posture than, God, I'm available. God, I'm teachable. God, show me something new about your character. God, show me something new about myself. Now, this relationship with God's word is really evident because right after the call to make every effort to enter the rest, he goes into this, it almost seems disconnected passage about the word of God. I can only assume that the word of God has a lot to do with making every effort to enter his rest. So verse 12, we read this well-known passage. For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God is a couple of things it's not. It is not a checklist of behaviors that we either avoid or engage in. It's not just a checklist of behaviors. And it also is not just kind of a manual of how to do life. It is this supernatural word that in a way we don't fully understand. It penetrates to the deepest part of our being. When we allow it to sink into our heart, it has this effect of exposing dark things in our heart. It cuts right between soul and spirit, that very undefined gray area between where does the soul end and the spirit begin? I have no idea. But somehow that is the precision with which God's word has effect in our life, that it goes to the very core of our being and reveals stuff. It's the sword of the Spirit, and it exposes the deepest parts of our being. The darkest corners of our heart get exposed by the light of God's word. Now, yesterday, I was sitting out on my front porch, and here's what I noticed. If you drive up to my house, and you look at my front yard and kind of the facade of the house, what you see is a really nicely trimmed front yard. Now, I am not a landscape guy. I'm not really a gardening guy. I don't spend a lot of time in my yard. My wife will attest to this. But my yard looks pretty good right now. It's green, it's trimmed, there's no bare spots. But if you were to get out of your car and walk up to my front door, between my house and my neighbor's and behind a tree, there is this hideous, ugly, bare spot that's about 20 feet long. And it is beyond dead. There is nothing, not even weeds can grow there. Nothing can grow there. It is utterly and absolutely dead and ugly, but it is very, very well hidden. I like it that way. And I have tried everything. I have my annual ritual of throwing grass seed. I get my rake out and I stir up that top couple of inches. I put fertilizer on it. I water it. I have even sodded it twice. I've done everything I know to get rid of this bare spot, and yet it remains dead and ugly, but you only see it if you look a little closer. I think in every human being's life, people kind of see the front yard. They see your nice, green, lush front yard. But the Word of God has this effect of going deeper, and it sees and exposes and brings to visibility the dark, bare spots in our lives. They are dead things. They don't glorify God. And they do nothing but get us stuck on the journey. So that's one thing. We need the Word of God to expose that. Here's the other thing we need. We need the community of God. We need the people of God. How is your community? We were not intended to live the Christian life solo. If you're living a solo Christian life, you're going to find that making every effort to enter His rest is a very, very difficult, lonely endeavor. We need each other. That's why in chapter 3, the writer says, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. You are responsible for my spiritual journey, and I am responsible for yours. We really are dependent on each other. And I think a lot of times we live our Christian life in little silos where we very rarely get involved in each other's spiritual journey. Do you have the kind of community where you... And the word encourage means to instill courage. Do you instill courage to follow Jesus in those around you? And do you do that intentionally? We need people in our lives who intentionally instill courage in you to stay on the journey and follow Jesus. I think the quality of a community of Christ can be measured by the kind of questions you ask of each other. For instance, who in your life, who in your sphere of friends and community has permission to name the stuff they see? If they see a bare spot in your life, do they have permission to talk to you about it? Who has that kind of access into your life? We need that. We need the community if we're going to continue on the journey. So the first word was, there's a warning. Let us be careful. The second one is there's encouragement. Let's make every effort to enter that rest. Here's the third one. There is help. There is help. Because the people of God and the Word of God has made us aware of dead, bare spots in our life, we ask ourselves the question, where do I go for help? And there's good news for the Christian here. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, here it is, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When we find that we have had our bare spots exposed, we go to Jesus. He is our high priest, and our high priest Jesus has two important functions that he serves us with. Two words: he relates to us and he represents us. He relates to us. Don't know why gets you stuck in your journey, but whatever it is, Jesus can relate to it. He is the high priest who empathizes with our weakness. One of the radical things about Christian faith is that Jesus became a man. It's the incarnation, that Jesus walked on this earth in the flesh. And because of that, he empathizes with human weaknesses. So that we read this amazing verse that, if you think about it, it sounds borderline blasphemous, because it says he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Think about that. There's no temptation that Jesus himself has not been tempted with. Your situation is not that unique. Your sin, your weakness, your propensity to disobey is nothing that Jesus himself in his earthly journey was not also tempted with, and yet he did not sin. He relates to you. And I think sometimes we just think Jesus is probably mad at us because of our disobedience, when in fact your high priest faces you face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and he relates to your weakness. And he says, bring your weakness to me. I too walked on this earth. I breathed your air. But he doesn't just relate to us on our weakness. Here's the beauty. He represents you before God the Father. That's what a priest does. He stands on one side facing human beings, relating to you, empathizing with you. And on the other hand, he faces God himself representing you before him, because he lived the perfect life that you and I have never lived. He has lived a life representatively for you, so that your life in faith in Jesus, your life is hidden in Christ. His righteousness is your righteousness. When he died on the cross, he dies not for his sins. He dies in your place, representing you. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when that priest would lay his hands on that animal that was to be slain, it represented the passing along of the sins of the people onto that innocent, guiltless lamb, and then the lamb was killed. He represents you before the Father, and so he says on your behalf, she belongs to me, he belongs to me. The righteousness of my own is on them because of our faith in Jesus. And so there's good news for you. Instead of coming to God with shame and head down, fearful that God is mad, angry at us, will dismiss us from his presence, instead, listen to the invitation. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we wrap up. Has the promise of God's rest produced in you complacency? Or has the promise of God's rest produced in you a passionate pursuit of God? Are you stuck in your journey? If so, go to your high priest. He relates to your weakness, and he is representing you before the Father. There's this amazing verse later on in the book of Hebrews, and it says this. Leave you with this truth. Chapter 10, verse 14. He has made perfect forever those whom he is making holy. He has in the past, because of Jesus and his work at the cross, he has made perfect, that is complete, whole. It's not morally perfect. It's complete and whole. He's made perfect forever those he is making holy. There is a past work of God. He's made you perfect. There is a present work of God's Spirit. He is currently making you holy. He's refining you. He's filing off rough edges. He's exposing dark, dead, bare spots in your life, and he's bringing healing and redemption and new life to them. And we can praise him for those dual truths. You are already made perfect because of Jesus. And the good news, he's not done with you. He's making you holy. Let's go to God in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for these great truths. Thank you that there remains a rest, and we will make every effort to pursue that rest, God. The rest is sure. The rest is certain. But God, would you give us strength to turn to you, our great high priest, that we would be very faithful on this journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.